Let's open our Bibles again to Matthew's Gospel. We have been preaching our way through Matthew's Gospel and have come to the Sermon on the Mount over these past few weeks, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We have looked together at each beatitude independently. We have seen what it means to be salt and light, that Christ is the fulfiller of the law. And after the passage on Christ, the fulfillment of the law, we have noted that there are six illustrations of the inner working and inner meaning of the law that the Lord Jesus brings to his disciples. Anger in the law of God, lust in the law of God, divorce in the law of God, oaths in the law of God, vengeance in the law of God. And now the final illustration of the inner working and meaning of the law, our love for our enemies and the law of God, which is found in verse 43 and following of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 43 and following. Now let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have taught that the Sermon on the Mount has no application to the believer in this era in which we live, that it is something that awaits the supposed millennial reign in order that it has application. But that's simply not true. The Sermon on the Mount is ethics for believers. And believers, that's to be stressed. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of the Beatitudes, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, calls you to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Redeemer and Savior. For you cannot find these things reproduced in your heart. You cannot find obedience to these things in your heart in any measure if you are not a believer. These things that are revealed in the Sermon on the Mount are given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, to believers. This Sermon on the Mount is how Christians are to live in the midst of a fallen and perverse generation. Matthew 5, 43. Let's go to the Lord in prayer briefly before reading. Our Father, it is the call of the minister to feed the sheep. Whether the sheep want feeding or not, to preach the word in season and out of season. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be a people who want feeding. We want to know your word, that we are hungry for it, not so that we simply may fill our minds with notions, but that our minds, hearts, wills, affections will be transformed, renewed after the image of Christ. And we pray that you will use this word proclaimed this morning, that we may become, as believers, more Christ-like, that we will live more faithfully in the church and in the world. And we ask for those who may be among us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're working in some heart and that person is wondering about the gospel, concerned about his or her soul. We pray that you would open that heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may see in this portion of Scripture a call to perfection that they cannot meet, and that they would find that perfection in the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, 43 and following. This is the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, last week we saw that the Christian must leave revenge in the hands of God. There was a call to Christians in that sermon that if you have fallen into bitterness of heart, you cannot stay there. That there is no place for a split, a divide between your public profession of faith in Christ and where your heart is in private. Now, this prior discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching about vengeance in the law of God, personal abuse and vengeance, leads naturally to this one, the love of our enemies. In this passage, our Lord takes the matter a step further. We must not only tolerate our enemies, we must care for them. We must have mercy upon them. We must love our enemies. And so what we have here flows from all that we saw last week and is, in a certain sense, a continuation of this one sermon of Jesus that he preached on the Mount. Now, the first thing we want to see as we come to this text is that there is a duty that is commanded, and the duty to love our enemies is commanded over against the unbelieving viewpoint. We find it in the first couple of verses. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies." And so the Pharisees had taken the text in the Old Testament, "Love your neighbor," and they said, "Yes, I'm to love my neighbor. Those people that I love, those people who are closest to me, those people for whom I may have responsibility, I'm to love my neighbor, but I am to hate my enemy." And there was an attempt to evade the truth that your neighbor is anyone in need of your kindness, whoever that person may be. Some New Testament scholar has cited the Dead Sea community as a literal example of this. The Dead Sea community had a saying, "Love the brothers, hate the outsider." That was a common dictum among the Dead Sea community. It was something that was very live at the time when Jesus was delivering the Sermon on the Mount and would have been found among the Pharisees. Verse 44 indicates that Jesus has mainly in mind that the Christian is to love those who persecute him, that the Christian is to love those who will, as he has said earlier, despitefully use him. To be persecuted because of righteousness aligns us with the prophets, Jesus says in chapter 5, but to pray for those who are your enemies, those who hate you, and to really love them actually aligns you now with the character of God. The examples of the unbelieving viewpoint are given by Jesus in verses 46 and 47. In verse 46, he said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, the tax collectors in the ancient world were extortionists. They all had a very bad reputation. But tax collectors loved other tax collectors. Even they loved tax collectors. And then he goes on to say in verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Brothers greet brothers, Gentiles greet Gentiles. But the duty commanded is not simply to love those that love you or those that you have reason to love, but to love those for whom you do not have any human reason to love. And your neighbor includes one's enemy. Jesus' command is that we must love our enemies. Now, you'll remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that was given by Jesus in part to identify who is one's neighbor. Do you remember the man came to Jesus and he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, by the parable of the Good Samaritan, asks another question, really, "To whom are you a neighbor?" And this to expose the man's heart and to show him that he needed to experience the mercy of God, for only one whose heart has experienced the mercy of God can really love his neighbor, who indeed may also be his enemy. And so the real issue is not knowing who to love. The Pharisees were altogether wrong about that. The real issue is how to love, and where do you get a heart that is filled with that kind of love? So that my personal treatment of others must not depend upon what they are, and must not even depend upon how they treat me. If my love for my enemy is genuine, it will show in concrete ways. Now, Jesus tells us one of those concrete ways in verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." One of the concrete ways in which we love our enemies and those who persecute us is to pray for our enemies. Prayer for my enemy reflects the same attitude that God has shown to us. Romans 5:10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And so as God has done that for me, so I also now pray for my enemy, showing love that produces action. And in prayer, we see our enemy's need before God. In prayer, we actually see that our enemy who is outside of Christ, that if he does not trust in Christ and repent of his sins, will meet his ultimate doom. And so those of us who have experienced the mercy of God in Christ, pray for our enemies. The duty to love my enemy then means that I will have no ill will toward my enemy, that I do not take pleasure when ill befalls my persecutor. Proverbs 24:17, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." It means that I will wish others well, no matter who that person may be. It means doing good as providence provides opportunity, as Paul also tells us in Galatians, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But he does not exclude all men. Now, only grace can teach you this. Only a heart that has recognized that my heart has been an enemy of God's heart, but that he has been merciful to me in Christ, can begin to live this way. This is not natural, this is supernatural. And the unbelieving Jews took this perfect standard of the law of God. And remember, we had said earlier that one of the problems with the Pharisees' view of the law is that they believed that it was actually keepable, that they could earn righteousness by keeping the law of God. Well, they have lowered the standard of law. And they have said, yes, we'll love our friends, but we will hate our enemies. And bitterness grew up like thorns and thistles, and nature could not root it out. Let me tell you, nature, that is to say, apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, nature cannot root out this bitterness that grows so deeply in the heart of a man or a woman who is outside of Jesus Christ. You cannot do this in the power of the flesh. Does this speak to someone here? Does this speak to your heart? Is there bitterness in your heart? A bitterness that is so deep that you know nature cannot root it out. There is nothing that you can do to root it out. You feed on it and it feeds on you like a cancer. The disciples of Jesus are noted. They are marked in the world by their love. Yes, our love one to another, but also our love to our enemies. And so that's the duty that this portion of Scripture calls upon us to exhibit as disciples of Jesus, love for our enemies. Second thing I want you to see is that the great motive that is found in this passage is God's example of kindness to us. The second portion of verse 45 makes that plain. For he, that is to say your Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, this is sometimes called common grace. We distinguish the general benevolence or common grace of God from his saving grace toward his people. This verse is not speaking of his saving love that he has had from eternity for his elect and the dying love of Jesus on the cross to redeem. It's talking about the general benevolence of God to all people. It's kindness, the beneficence of God that is shown in the sun that shines and in the rain that falls. You see, when we need a rain, and God is merciful to us to give us that rain, perhaps when there's been some long drought, the Lord does not say, now, in Lakeland, Florida, I'm going to find every Christian home, and the rain is going to fall on their lawn, but every unbelieving home is not going to receive rain. God doesn't do that, does he? And when you walked out this morning and you saw the beauty of this morning, the beautiful fall morning, and the sun shone upon your face as you walked out and you breathed the fresh air, that was not true only of believers, was it? It was also true of your unbelieving neighbor. God's general benevolence, his beneficence, his kindness in this way extends to the believer and to the unbeliever alike. Now, if the general benevolence of God is to the believer and the unbeliever alike, Jesus argues. If God is kind to the just and to the unjust, then if we are to reflect his character, we also are to be kind to the just and to the unjust. But now let's take this a step further, because I think all of the New Testament and the gospel itself calls upon us to do so. If the general benevolence and kindness of God in the rain and in the sun, for example, is a powerful motive for us to show love to our neighbor and even that neighbor who may be our enemy. If that is the case, then what God has done for us in redeeming love is even a greater and more powerful motive for me to love my neighbor who may be my persecutor or my enemy. Again, Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now think on this. What were you? What was I? What were you when God showed his love for you? how estranged and far off you were. The Bible says before we come to know Christ, we are His enemies. God reconciled us to Himself through the blood of the cross when we were alienated from Him by our sins. In what way, then, do I need to apply this truth in my relationships with others? To whom should you show kindness, but you are withholding your kindness? It doesn't mean that you approve the wrong of your unbelieving neighbor. It doesn't mean that you fail to tell the truth. Telling the truth graciously is a loving thing to do. The love toward which we are called is a strong thing. It's not sentimental. It's not sappy. It's the kind of love that drives you to your knees crying out that your neighbor will actually come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which you do. It's the kind of love that will help that man, that woman, in their distress, even though they have done you wrong. Now, we have God's own example of kindness, and who here can't say, I have known the kindness and goodness of God, even in the midst of this fallen world. And those of us who know Christ, who of us cannot say that God has proven His love to us once for all, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if He has done that for me, then I also surely can love my neighbor. There's a third thing to see in this text. It follows right upon this. Love for enemies is a mark of a child of God. Let's look again at verses 44 and the first part of 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love for your enemies is a mark of the child of God. Now, it's important that we understand what this love is and what manner of love we may and must have for our enemies. You read many scriptures that seem to contradict this. There is no contradiction in the Bible. God's word is one, it's a unity, but you read scriptures that on the surface of things seem to contradict this love. For example, we have the imprecatory Psalms. We have the psalmist in one place saying, do not be silent, God, or unresponsive. Do not remain at rest, O mighty one. And he calls upon God to show vengeance upon his enemies. We have the psalmist crying out in another place, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Or let's turn to the New Testament. In Acts 8, Peter says to Simon Magus, thy money perish with thee. In Acts 23, Paul says to the priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Paul the apostle in Galatians 1 anathematizes those who will not preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. He says, if any man brings any other gospel, let him be accursed. That is to say, let him be damned. In Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus Christ pours woes upon the Pharisees. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs cry from under the altar, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, those kinds of scriptures could be multiplied. How are we to take those scriptures to heart and at the same time take to heart what Jesus says to us about loving our enemies? Well, we need to make some careful distinctions. We distinguish between what is sometimes called a love of complacency and a love of benevolence. Let me just illustrate it because I think that's the best way of getting at it. For example, feeling moral outrage when criminals escape for their crime is a right feeling for a Christian to have. Proverbs 17:15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And as your heart is conformed to the heart of God, you also will have feelings that are very, very deep when justice is escaped in this life. Or take, for example, a thief that breaks into your home. The father gets up and he defends his family and he overcomes the man and he turns him over to the law. It's right to desire that justice be done so that that man will not be allowed to break in and steal again. But if later you see him in need, you will help that man, even though he broke in your home and attempted to steal your goods. Why? Because you will say, there but by the grace of God go I. Because as a Christian, you know something about your own heart. Because as a believer, you know that your heart too would be the heart of a thief were it not for grace. You could have been that man breaking in and stealing had it not been for the transforming grace of God. And so on the one hand, you feel justice. On the other hand, you feel mercy. And so there are often many complex emotions in the Christian's heart in this present evil age. A desire for justice and mercy at the same time. Why? Because your heart is being conformed to the heart of God, which is a heart of justice and which is a heart also of perfect mercy. But that is because we live between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, and we still function in this present evil age. The day is coming in which our hearts will be so completely at one with the attributes of God and the heart of God on these matters that there will never be a tugging in one direction or a tugging in the other. But until Christ comes again, this is sometimes the struggle that the believer will have. A sense of justice, the call to mercy. A sense that justice should be done, and yet showing kindness to those who are our enemies. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life must be like a piece of paper, and mercy is like the watermark. So that when you hold the believing parchment up to the light, the watermark that is read on the parchment is the watermark that reads mercy. And the world looking at the Christian as if we were that parchment against the sky needs to see very clearly there's the watermark of mercy upon the Christian's life. Now, Jesus says in verse 45 that you do this, you pray for those who persecute you, you love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Doing good to your enemy doesn't make you a Christian. But it is one way that true faith in Christ manifests itself. I think of George Wishart, who is a pre-reformer in Scotland, who, when he went to his death, kissed his executioner on the cheek and said to him, "I forgive you." My friends, that's supernatural. That is the work of sovereign grace. And if our faith is not evidenced, we must forfeit the claim to faith. It will not be perfectly manifest, but it must be manifest. Keep this passage marked. Turn over to 1 John so that we may be reminded of this. Now, John is focused upon love of the brethren, but the principle is applicable. In 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Turn back to chapter 3 of 1 John. And there, read this one verse, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, Thomas Boston, the Scottish Puritan, said, "Men do not love God truly who cannot love men for God's sake." We must love our friends because they love us. But the great trial is in the love of our enemies, where we cannot fetch the arguments for loving them from ourselves, but we must fetch the argument for loving them from God. If we love not our enemies, we are not like God, and if we be not like Him, we are not His children. All of which means that knowledge without obedience is worthless. If we really know the Lord, we will be making progress in our obedience to Him. Now, this mark of a Christian, love of our enemies, mercy toward our enemies, is often used to convert other people to Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the life of John Miller, he reflects on an incident that happened in his life that I think perfectly illustrates this point. Professor Miller says a young woman who had been deeply involved with the occult, drugs, and motorcycle gangs was living with us. As the gospel began to touch her life, the dark powers at work in her stirred her up to a plan to murder my wife and me. One day, in a spasm of guilt, she blurted out, "I've been planning to kill you and Mrs. Miller." I was stunned, completely appalled by the depths of evil now being exposed. This young woman who had been soaking up our care, hospitality, and friendship was intent on committing murder. Almost immediately, I knew what the Lord would do if he were there. I said to her, "Gwen, before anything else happens, I want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you for planning to murder us." Now it was Gwen's turn to be stunned. She fell back as though I had struck her across the face. She cried out, "You are the only people who have ever loved me, and I've been wanting to kill you. I am so sick." "It shows," I said, "that you cannot change yourself and that I can't either. Gwen, you need Jesus in your heart. Let's pray." Gwen made a profession of faith in Christ, and her life seemed to undergo a marked change for the better. Love of our enemies. You know, Jonathan Edwards somewhere wrote that humanity in the fall became closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of others. That's a very good way of putting what happens to every unbelieving heart because of our sin. We are shut up within ourselves and exclude others. One Edwardsian scholar who expands on what Jonathan Edwards meant says, "We no longer need to be consumed by ourselves, and we no longer need to suffocate on ourselves. Christian love focuses us to look beyond ourselves, our self-interest, to the interest and needs of others." Again, a powerful illustration of this comes from the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered so under the communists. Wurmbrand wrote in one of his books, "We know about the love of Christ toward the communists by our own love toward them. I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chain on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, and whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ which was poured out in their hearts." Later, the communists who had tortured us were sent to prison too. Under communism, communists, even communist rulers, are put in prison almost as often as their adversaries. Now the tortured and the torturer were in the same cell. And while the non-Christians showed hatred toward their former inquisitors and beat them, Christians took to their defense, even at the risk of being beaten themselves and accused of being accomplices with communism. "I have seen Christians give away their last slice of bread. We were given one slice a week. And the medicine that could save their lives to a sick communist torturer who was now a fellow prisoner." That's the grace of God, the love of God at work in our lives. Now, there's a fourth thing that I want you to see in the text. And the fourth thing is God's perfect standard. God's perfect standard. We find it in verse 48 of Matthew 5. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, it doesn't mean mature. Sometimes perfect in the Bible means mature. Here it means just what it says, perfect. God is perfect. His standard is perfect. He is calling upon his children to be perfect. Now, Jesus knows that his disciples, that we, are very imperfect morally in this life. None of us has yet reached perfection morally. In the next chapter, he will teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are to acknowledge our sins and our imperfection. But that's not the point. The point is, God cannot demand less, because this is his character. And I think we draw two things that are important for our Christian lives from this. The first thing that we draw from the fact that we have in this text God's perfect standard of perfection is this: The call to perfection makes us believers in Jesus strive toward perfection, even though we will never reach it in this life. The church needs to hear again that grace produces effort, that we are to fight, we are to strive, we are to run the race that is set before us. That where there is grace, we are not passive, but we desire to grow and grow in conformity to the image of God and His own character. J.C. Ryle said, "I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting in them, much less of victory. They never strike one stroke on the side of Christ. They are at peace with His enemies. They have no quarrel with sin. I warn you, this is not Christianity. This is not the way to heaven." Now, let me add to what Ryle says, because this text gets at what we saw last week. This call to perfection simply shows us that there is no room for hypocrisy, no room for sham in the Christian life, no room for this private-public split, a split between what I profess regarding Christ and what is truly in my heart. No, we have in this text a call to unnatural living, a call to supernatural living, to love when others hate, to care when others don't, to serve when others want to be served, to sacrifice when others want gain. And to this standard of perfection, we as Christians must stretch every nerve and bend ourselves to strive toward that goal. Now, the second thing I think we learn from this is that as believers in Jesus Christ, because we know that only Christ is perfect, nonetheless, this keeps us coming to God for grace because we can't meet the standard. We often feel condemned, even though Christ has removed our condemnation. And this brings us back to the cross again and again and again and again and again. It brings us to the one who not only taught love to His enemies, but to the one who showed love ultimately to His enemies perfectly by dying for His enemies on the cross to save us from our sins. And in this, we are fully accepted. And I think this is the tension that belongs in the Christian life. On the one hand, I know that I trust in Christ. I am fully and completely accepted in His standard of righteousness. Christ died for me. I am not condemned. And I'm just completely accepted in Him. On the other hand, my heart now longs to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And so I strive to follow Him as faithfully as God by His grace will enable me. But let me say finally that I think there's something else that we learn from this perfect standard, and it is simply this. The mention of a perfect standard points to a day of judgment that is coming in which God will exercise His judgment according to His own perfect standard of His character. Now, you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have a perfect record already. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, He obeyed the law that you broke. He went to a cross. He has paid the penalty for your sins. You have trusted in Christ. His perfect record, His righteousness has been imputed to your account, and you stand before Him justified by grace through faith for time and for eternity. But what of you who are here this morning who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? I was reading just the other day of the great missionary Alexander Duff and how he came to faith in Christ. And Duff had this great dream in which he stood with countless members of the human race at the last judgment before the great white throne. And one after another was condemned because of their sins and because of their iniquities. One after another. And when Duff awoke, God used that great scene, undoubtedly suggested to his mind from the reading of Scripture and his knowledge of God's character, God used that great scene of judgment to confirm him in his own trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can free you on the day of judgment from the just judgment and condemnation of God. And so I want to ask you to put yourself in Duff's dream, my friend, because a day is coming in which it will be no dream. And you know it within your heart. Eternity is written on your heart. You know deep within that when I speak of that day of judgment that is coming, that that day of judgment really is coming. You know it. And the day is coming in which we will stand before Him, and that perfect standard will be used to judge. And if you are outside of Christ, you will be condemned forever. But if you are in Christ, what is true now will be true then. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so may God, as we come to the end of this sermon, use this standard of judgment and the terrors of God's justice and His perfect standard to enable you to see your sins to have been swallowed up in Jesus' blood by faith in Christ. So that you also by faith can sing the words that we sang just a few moments ago. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. May God enable you to trust in Christ alone as your Savior and as your Lord. As we pray together, gracious God, take this sermon today that is preached in the power of your Holy Spirit, way down deep within our hearts, that we believers will love our enemies because we also once were your enemies, and that those who are enemies of Christ and His cross this morning will find themselves crying out for mercy and for grace and receiving from you, Heavenly Father, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.